Luke chapter 16. Now, keep in mind the context of where we are. Jesus has been dealing with the murmuring Pharisees and their misconception, or what I would have to call willful blindness to what Jesus was about and what he was doing. Just because they were religious, just because they had the standing in society as the religious elite, does not mean they had any spiritual understanding whatsoever. And that's still true to this day. A lot of people would call themselves religious, but really in terms of being spiritual or spirit-filled, they aren't. So this is the group that he's been dealing with. Many times he shared in parables, and he talked about the prodigal son and the older brother in that story. And we looked at that last week and how important it is for us to note how prodigals, those that waste their time, that's what a prodigal is, when they go off and waste themselves. How when returning to the Father, when turning back, repenting, it takes place in that person's heart, how the Father runs to that person to bring him back in. And all that he is concerned about is that the son returns. He doesn't talk about everything you did while you're out there. He just loves the fact that you came home. And the Pharisee didn't understand that, so he is pictured in that story as the older brother who didn't want anything to do with the young prodigal son that came back. And that's how religiosity works, legalism. And those that are so puffed up in themselves, they don't see the reality that they are sometimes prodigals as well. In fact, all these Pharisees at this particular time would have had to be in the camp of the prodigals, wouldn't they? Because they were distanced from God. Now, in chapter 16, he says to his disciples in verse 1, continuing on, he's going to talk about what we would know as stewardship. And he says there was a certain rich man, verse 1, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Okay, we're going to talk about wasting things again. The prodigal son went off and wasted his goods. His inheritance, his own stuff, he went off and wasted his goods. This guy is a steward, which means he doesn't have his own goods, but he wasted his master's goods. So here's another slant to this idea of waste. A steward, by the way, folks, is simply one who takes care of someone else's stuff. So we are stewards in the same way that this man was a steward. We have been given things that aren't ours. They belong to someone else. And you and me are stewards of money. We are stewards of time. We are stewards of abilities and gifts that God's given to us. We are stewards of other people, kids and family members and husbands, wives. We are stewards of one another in a sense, but we're also stewards of opportunities. And this is the main thing. This is the big issue in this particular parable. So stay tuned. This is an important understanding here. And again, you're going to have to ask yourself as you look at this steward who has basically wasted his master's goods, you're going to have to ask yourself what kind of a steward you are in terms of what you have been given. Now, verse 2, the master now, he called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Our term for this is, you're fired. He pulls a Donald Trump, says you're fired because you've wasted what was given to you. Now, aren't you glad that in the scriptures, we are known as the sons of God, not the stewards of God? Because you can fire a servant or a steward, but you cannot fire a son. It's just why, even though we may have been the prodigal many times, like the prodigal son, the father doesn't fire his son. He embraces him when he comes home, right? Because he's a son. But in stewardship, and that is the theme here, don't mix the doctrines and theology here. The issue here is stewardship and opportunities and how you deal with them. Because you'll see here, this is a very interesting parable Jesus brings forth. So you can be no longer steward, but you need to give me an account. So then, verse 3, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed." So he says, I'm not good at digging. not good at manual labor, if you would. And to beg, I'm ashamed of that. So there's no way I'm doing any of those things. I'm not going to do work. This gives you a clue as to this guy's character. I'm not going to go do hard work, and I'm not going to beg because that's, you know, that's shameful. So I need to do something else. Now, this is interesting. Watch what he does. I am resolved, verse 4, what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Who? Well, we'll see. Others that he was actually steward over for his master. And what he's saying here is that I know what I'll do, so that when I'm put out, all those that I have been overseeing will receive me into their houses and take care of me, basically, is the idea. Now, you might look at this guy and go, I don't like this guy. I don't like his whole attitude. The whole way he's trying to deal with this already, it's not right. It's wrong. True. But again, you're going to have to deal with this on your own personal level as to how much this fits your character. What we see here is this guy's a manipulator, isn't he? He's already thinking how he can manipulate the situation so that he can get something for himself. What's going to blow your mind is that the master's going to commend him for it. That's interesting, isn't it? Watch this. This is fascinating to me. So I know what I'll do, he says, so they'll receive me. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? What do you owe the master? How much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said unto him, well, take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. He's giving him a discount. Whose money is it, though, that he's giving a discount up? His master's. So you owe the master 100, write 50, and just change the bill. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if you get the bill, you know, in the mail for your electric bill or whatever, and you just, I know it says $150, but I'm going to put 75. That's what he tells this guy to do. Change the bill. Write it and make it smaller. Okay. And because they're under the impression this is still the steward, right? He has the authority to do this. So they do it. He writes 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Give yourself a discount today. Today only. In other words, he's getting a good reputation with those that owe the debt by telling them that they don't have to pay it all. But again, it's not his to do that with. It's his master's money that he's basically giving away. Now, you think, boy, he is really going to get it, right? But verse 8 says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. He said, well done. Well done. Well done. Good job, is what he said. Good job, right? If he was fired before, he's going to face the firing squad now, right? If that master wanted to, he could say, okay, that's it, right? You wasted my goods before, but now you just basically gave them away. But he commends him. He says, well done. You did a good thing there. Why? Because he had done wisely. Now watch what he says. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. What is he saying? He's saying that this guy, even though worldliness was his method, he did something. He took the opportunity and did something with it. Even though we would look at it and go, yeah, but he did something really lame. Listen to me. The opportunities you and I get to serve our master, many times we do them in a lame fashion, don't we? We do them in a way that probably, more than likely, we would have to say, okay, that was lame. I didn't do it all that well. I didn't do it all that great. In fact, I tried to manipulate things. But the commendation here is because he did something with an opportunity. And Jesus says you can learn something from even a worldly man who at least does something with an opportunity. Christians above all people, believers above all people, should be taking advantage of the opportunities we have. And wisely taking advantage, doing something is the key here. And the opportunity that this man used was wise. He used it wisely. Oh, it was deceptive for sure. But the master doesn't seem as concerned about the loss of his money as he does about the servant or the steward's use of the opportunity. See, isn't it true that we are not going to be graded, basically, on how we did something, but what we did will be the thing that is really judged? The Bible, even at the judgment seat of Christ, folks, it doesn't say that we will be judged on how we did, but what we did, whether good or bad, whether in the body, this body, a good thing or not. The judgment or the reward will be for what I did. Was it for Christ? Did I take an opportunity and do something for Christ or not? How I did it, meaning, did you pull it off with eloquence? Probably not. Did you do it with suave and debonair prowess? Probably not. But did you do something? That's the key. Did you do anything? Because what's being said here is, at least the servant did something. At least the steward did something, right? Yeah, but he did a crummy job. Yeah. I'm glad I'm not getting graded, or you're not going to get graded either, in this same way we often will grade others. Aren't you glad you aren't the judge that gives out the grades and the report card? You know, here's your report card. F. You failed. You didn't do a very good job. But when the Lord here, and this is key, when the Lord sees that the steward did something, he says, good, you did something. But Lord, it was your stuff that I did it with. Yeah. And I blew a lot of it. I wasted it first, and then I gave some of it away. Yeah. Yep. Is this ringing in anybody's head and heart? I mean, the truth of this is just staggering to me. I look at this and I go, because I've always looked at this unjust steward and going, boy, what a lame-o. Man alive, right? And then I hear the commendation and I scratch my head. What? That doesn't quite fit. No, it doesn't. You don't get what you deserve. You don't get what you deserve from the master. You do something like this that's totally lame. And he says, oh, well, he did something. Now watch. He says, you can learn something from even a worldly person. At least they're doing something. And I say unto you, verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, this doesn't fit at all. Make to yourself friends of the unrighteous mammon. But then he says, so that they might receive you into everlasting habitations. This guy was being kind of nice to people so that they would bring him into their homes, right? So that he wouldn't be out on the street having to beg, or heaven forbid, he'd have to dig a ditch for somebody. You can take this any way you like, folks, but the implication is pretty clear. Believers can learn something here because we're like this guy. We don't really want to work all that hard, do we? We don't want to work all that hard at this thing called being a Christian. And we certainly don't want to beg. That's even worse, right? So what do? For the most part, hate to say it, but we manipulate. For the most part, we're manipulators, and we're not the ones that necessarily, even though we sing the song, I surrender all, don't necessarily do it, do we? We could sing that song, I surrender some, and the rest of it I manipulate. It doesn't fit all that well with the song, so we don't sing it that way, but that might be a more accurate rendering of that. It wouldn't sell. Nobody would buy it and put it, you know, in their churches, but hey, wouldn't that be more accurate? And people say, well, you can't do that, it's irreverent. I think God would get a kick out of it because he'd say, okay, that's true. That's more accurate. That's more like it. People say, well, God wouldn't smile at that. He doesn't have a sense of humor, doesn't he? Look at this story. And if you don't think God has a sense of humor, look around. That'll get you going right there. I mean, of course he has a sense of humor, right? And the Bible's full of that kind of reality. Look who he uses. He even says, I use the foolish things to confound the wise. Well, that's humor right there, isn't it? I think it's a crack up what God can do with people like us. Cracks me up. So he says here, in other words, make yourselves friends in this world. Even though it's unrighteous and it's not right, the things in this world, Jesus was a friend to sinners, wasn't he? He was kind of put down for it, but he was a friend of sinners, like you and me, like this steward here. And that's what he's really saying, is you need to know that what we're here for is to impact, right, this world. And the opportunities we take, and the key here is what we do with the opportunity. So he says, and this is connecting verse 9 to verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. The reason the steward was commended was because he took advantage of this opportunity, but also in his maneuvering, he blessed people. He let them off the hook. He reduced the debt. And by that, the master said, even though it was his money that was reduced, he said, that's very much a resemblance of what the truth is. When you make friends of unrighteous mammon in this world, what you need to tell them is what? I can get that debt taken care of for you, right? How much do you owe? Oh, boy. I owe a lot. Let's see if we can take care of that debt for you. And then what? Then it's not just being invited into the house or being taken care of. Then it's what? Everlasting habitations. We're talking heaven now. We're talking eternal life. You follow this? Now, this has been skewed and misinterpreted and misunderstood many, many times. I believe this is the real rendering of this, because he's saying if you're faithful with the least of the things, then you'll be faithful with more. Now, this unjust servant or steward was unfaithful with what he had. And when he was called on it, then he said, I need to do something. That's correct. When you are unfaithful with a little, folks, and you haven't done what you could with the opportunities you've been given, then what you need to do is what this servant did, and that is, oh, I haven't been faithful. I better do something. It's called repentance. It's changing my mind, changing direction, because it's not how much you have. It's what you do with how much you have. People say, well, if I had as much as them, then I'd be doing better. No, you'd be just as unjust and unfaithful with that much as you have been with the little that you have. Boy, we don't like that one. Because I'm thinking the reason I'm doing so poorly is because I don't have enough. Jesus said, nah, that's not the reason. Because if you had more, you'd do the same thing with more. You'd be just as unfaithful and unjust no matter how much you get. Bummer. Then why am I failing? Good question. It's not because you don't have enough. That's not the key. Watch this. If, therefore, verse 11, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, goods, worldly things, possessions, basically, anything you want to fill in there, go right ahead, because it encompasses everything that is apart from God, and you're trying to make it something that satisfies. So you can put a lot of things in there, can't you? You could insert many different things in there. So if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? This is a key. How you treat your physical material possessions, money and so forth, really, truly, is how you treat spiritual true possessions. This is why God will say and call us on this regularly. What you're doing in your physical material life has a direct reflection on who you are in your spiritual life. And we want to separate them, but God won't let us. There is no separation between physical, material, and spiritual. You can't, people want to do that, but there isn't. You can't. The Lord won't allow it. He says you're accountable for both, and they're one and the same, basically. What? What do you mean? In other words, you can't hold to your doctrine of orthodox theology on one hand and then treat your physical material things with unfaithfulness. Ooh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Yes, I go to church, I believe these things. I got this list of things I believe. This is the doctrine. This is truth. Absolutely. But then you go treat the physical material possessions and money, all the rest, with total unfaithfulness. Jesus says, well, that doesn't work. That's not working. That's not actually going to fly with me. I'm not going to let that be. That's tough. So he says, if you haven't been faithful with stuff, who's going to give you spiritual riches? You'll do the same thing with them as you've been doing. You'll do the same thing with them as you've been doing. Oh, Lord, just give me spiritual riches and depth and wisdom. So you can do what you've been doing with everything else you own? Everything else you've been gifted with and given? You want me to give you more but you want me to give you real treasure, spiritual treasure, so that you can treat it just like you've treated everything else? Don't think so. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting perspective? So what, I'm supposed to be faithful with my stuff? Absolutely. Right? And really, what does that mean? Well, according to this parable, the context of the parable is you should help people get out of debt, spiritually. Get out of debt, because they are in debt. And if I treat my possessions, my material things, in the same way that I do the spiritual realities and riches of God's gifts and so forth, then things are lining up. Oh yeah, I will be concerned if somebody is hurting physically, materially, right? We think that, no, we can care about their spiritual condition without caring about their physical. James says that doesn't work, does it? James says if you see somebody and he's naked and hungry and all the rest, and you say, hey, be filled, be warmed, have a nice day, see you later, but you don't give him anything to eat, what good is that, right? See, James knew that people had this tendency also to separate reality of material things with spiritual truth. And there is no separation. You can't. It's one and the same. I am who I am, whether it's materially or spiritually. Oh, this is a tough one. This is not good. And to top it off, verse 12, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? God says, look, everything comes from me. James says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything is his. He gives us opportunities in different areas, whether it be material things or whether it be spiritual gifts or whether it be whatever. He gives us these things to use, right? But they're his. How are we going to get more of those things if we're not faithful with the things that God has given us? In other words, he gives us one opportunity. We waste it. Okay, give him another opportunity. Okay, we waste it, right? And yet we continually ask for more opportunity. Oh, Lord, give us an opportunity to witness. I gave you about five already this week, right? I gave you five opportunities to witness, and you ignored it. You ignored me. But he's faithful. Okay, here. But the idea here is that if you can't be somewhat faithful with things God has given you, then he's not going to give you more to be unfaithful with. You follow? Oh, give me more. What for? Why? So you can be unfaithful with it? I don't like it when you say those things. I don't like that. I like to think that I'm asking in a spiritual, pious way for things from God so that he can really do a work in me. He'd like that too. He'd like to be able to do that. But what Jesus says here is profound. And what he means by this is this. Be faithful to what you know, folks. You know something's right. You know something's true. You know something's from God. Be faithful to that which you know, and that is enough. That's enough to keep you busy for the rest of your life. Just doing what you know is right. And, by the way, if you will be faithful to that, then you will get more. But until you're faithful with that which you already know and already have, he's not giving you any more. This is why people say, I'm just not getting anything. I'm not growing anymore. Well, it's probably because you haven't been faithful with what he gave you already. That doesn't go over real well with people. It's not a popular thing to say to folks, but it's true. The lack of growth, maturity, spiritually. And by the way, according to this, even in material things, even in physical material things, the reason is because of unfaithfulness generally to what God has already provided. That's raw right there, isn't it? That's like, okay, just pour some more salt in my wound, will you? And it was rubbing some people the wrong way, as you will see here in a minute. Hosea 6:3 says this, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Meaning, we will know the Lord if we follow on to know the Lord. You can have more opportunities if you start taking the opportunities you have and use them. You can have more spiritual maturity if you start to do the things you already know will mature you. In other words, don't put that in some category that's down the road somewhere spiritually, right? That's down there. I'm going to grow someday. One of these days, I'll be really a spiritually mature person. Nah, probably not. Because right now, today is the day, isn't it? The Bible knows nothing of tomorrows. It only knows the all present now. Right now, this is the moment, this is the opportunity that you can start to grow and take advantage of those opportunities now, today. And then tomorrow, there may be some more opportunities. There are more blessings spiritually, more reality in the things that you are looking forward to experiencing. But you can look forward to experiencing those things all you want. But if you're not going to experience any of them today, then you're not going to experience any of them tomorrow. Wow. This is really something. Does he mean this? Oh, yeah. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, he just said, make friends with the unrighteous mammon, right? You know what he's talking about. It doesn't mean be its servant. The riches and possessions of this life are to serve the purposes of God. I am not to be the servant of them. If you are a servant of those things, then you will find out that God will have to deal with that, because he doesn't want you to be the servant of mammon or possessions or things, although many people are. He wants you to be serving him and him only. And again, you can't spiritually kind of have one aspect and then physically, materially another. You can't separate the two. They are entwined with each other. We're accountable for both. What Jesus is saying is this: unfaithful is unfaithful, no matter what category of your life it falls under. You can put all the things of your life into little categories, label them, put them in little bins, right? Well, this is this part of my life. That's that part. This is this part. That's why I'm unfaithful in this part, but I'm really faithful with this. What Jesus is saying is unfaithful, period. No matter what part of your life you think it is, or this part of my life's not that important, so I don't need to be faithful in that part. This part's important, so I'll be faithful in this, but I won't be faithful in that. Sorry. Jesus says, nope, doesn't work that way. He says, ruining it for many. And guys, if money enslaves you, why would God give you more? If you are a slave to possessions, why in the world do you think God's going to give you something more to enslave you? People say, I don't have enough. Don't have enough money. Don't have enough stuff. Maybe God knows that what you already have, the little you have, is ruining you enough. Why give you more to get ruined with? This is classic to me. So watch who got upset about this. Verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were, what? Covetous. He's ringing their bell, right? He's pushing their button. When they heard all these things, they derided him. Literally, they turned their nose up at him. They snubbed him. They turned and went, because they were being taken to the carpet on this one. He was pulling their strings, if you would, of their heart. Their heartstrings were being tugged on because they were this way. They were very, very covetous, and they took possessions very seriously, but they were very unfaithful with all these things, and especially the spiritual things God had given to them. God gave the Jews, especially the leaders, the word, the law, the Messiah, right? All those things, they were unfaithful with all of them. They were unfaithful with the poor, with anybody who had need. They wouldn't notice them. They wouldn't pay any attention to them, because they didn't pay any attention to the things God had given them spiritually either. Again, unfaithful is unfaithful, no matter how you look at it. So he says to them, Jesus now, hearing them deriding and snubbing their nose, there they are turning their backs with their nose in the air. He says, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What you are doing is an abomination before God. Even though men look at it and say, ooh, you guys are the Pharisees. You guys are the spiritual guys. You have position. You have title. Jesus said, yeah, the problem with that, though, is that God knows your heart. That's the trouble with all of it, isn't it? That's the trouble with life, period, isn't it? The things that we do and try and put on a front here and put on a front. Look at me. I'm doing very good. I'm a very spiritual man. Problem with that is God knows your heart. So let's quit pretending. That's the idea. Bottom line is, we're not spiritual giants. Midgets maybe, Okay, I'll buy that. Giants, no. But when you try and put that front on, the problem is that God looks at the heart and goes, these aren't lining up. What you're putting on the outside isn't really matching what's going on inside. So guess which one he's going to go with? David said, you desire truth in the inner parts of my heart. In the inner man is what you really are looking at. So David said, I'm busted, right? I'm so busted because you look right into my heart. And so everything I try and put on outwardly, it's just a farce. Wow. I love the way Jesus gets right to the root of things. Now, of course, these guys just snub their nose more after he said that. But he goes on and says, the law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Jesus says, you've heard the truth. They heard John, but they didn't listen to John. John was the last of the prophets. John was the last of the prophets and the first to usher in Christ. He had a kind of a unique ministry. But they didn't listen to John, even though they knew he was a prophet. They had no question in their thinking that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. Nobody questioned that, not even the Pharisees. But they would not listen to him. They would not hear his message. So Jesus says, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Meaning everything John said was true. And heaven and earth can move before that's going to fail. The word is going to stand forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God shall never pass away. So everything Jesus was saying is true. No matter what they did, no matter what they said, what they thought, it was all true. The word will stand on its own. Now, what he says next might seem out of order, but it connects to the pharisaical attitude of self and doing things for self. He says in verse 18, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Wow. He's not going to just leave it there, is he? Yep. He just leaves it there. And many people struggle with this. Isn't there a but there somewhere? But. No, doesn't give us the but, just gives us a period. Period. Yikes. Why? Because the Pharisees tried to move the law when it suited them. Jesus draws a hard line here because he wants them to feel the hard line. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 11, you can read what else Jesus says about this. But they ask him in that context, well, why did Moses then say we should put away our wives and give them a bill of divorcement? And Jesus said, because of your hard hearts. That's why. Not because God wanted it, because your heart was so hard. So here's the thing, and people get hung up on this, and I'm not going to go into it. I've taught this many times. You can check out some of the context of the teachings. But when someone leaves a marriage, Jesus is saying, for the reason of just, I don't like this anymore, I'm leaving, then there's adultery involved. There is, every time. And people say, well, no, I don't like to hear that, Pastor Matt, because when I got divorced and then remarried, I don't like to think I committed adultery. You know, I don't really care. Honestly, that reasoning, that whole reasoning is lame, frankly. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says the truth here, and he's not going to change it to make it more palatable for somebody to say, well, I didn't really sin when I did that. Yes, you did. Doesn't mean that you're continually committing adultery, but when you did that, you committed adultery, period. Unless it was from death or your partner committed adultery, then you're free from that. But otherwise, listen to me, you committed adultery. And people say, oh, that's just too hardline. I know it is. We don't like hardline things because we are softline, aren't we? We don't like black and white because we love gray. We love gray. It means smear it. So it doesn't really mean what it says. Jesus just leaves it there. I just find it interesting. They're just sitting there going, what? Can you explain that further? No, that's it. That's all you get. Huh. Because they are what? And you need to hear this. Those of you that are wrestling with this, you are they which justify yourselves before men. You want to justify it. That's the way we are. When we find out that something that we have done is wrong in God's sight, we try to what? Justify it. Make it okay. Oh, it's not really that way. Yes, it is. We try and justify ourselves every time. It's just the way it is. So don't get condemned here or feel, oh, man, this is really heavy. Just realize that when God says something is wrong, it's wrong. And don't try and justify it. Don't try and argue with God over it, you're going to lose that argument. Just accept it. Say, okay, that was a sin. I did it. And do what everybody has to do when they sin. Confess it and repent. Just say, that was wrong. To argue and say it wasn't wrong when God said it is, that is why you're still wrestling with it, frankly. Make the argument over. End of argument. We're done. I'm not arguing with God anymore about this. That's it. Settle. And you'll find there's peace that follows. You're never going to have peace if you're continuing to argue with God about this. So quit arguing with him. Then he goes on, finally, in this last section, talks about another particular story. And I say story and not parable because Jesus actually uses a man's name in this particular story. And in parables, he generally just didn't do that. Why does he use a man's name if there wasn't really a man with his name? And of course, I believe there was. There was a certain man, verse 19. Now he's going to tie this together. A certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Very wealthy is the idea. There was also a certain beggar named Lazarus. So here's this guy with his name Lazarus, which of course we know of another Lazarus in Scripture, don't we? The brother of Mary and Martha, the one that died and was in the tomb 4 days, and then Jesus, what? Raised him from the dead, even though by now he stinketh. Remember that? Classic story. So this man is Lazarus, but he's a beggar, which was laid at this rich man's gate, and he was full of sores. He had to be laid at the gate because he couldn't walk, and he was full of sores. Who knows what kind of sores they were? Was he a leper? Probably not. He wouldn't have been laid at the rich man's gate. But he was sick. He was hurting. This guy was hurting. He was laid at the rich man's gate every day. And he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Why? Well, because dogs like to lick sores, don't they? Dogs are kind of sick. Puppies. The implication here is that this man was so neglected that nobody ran the dogs off. He didn't have the strength to do it. So the dogs just came and licked on him, licked his sores. And he was very neglected. Nobody really cared about this guy. It came to pass that the beggar died. Now watch this. He, this beggar, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Note the difference. Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom when he died. The rich man, he was buried. Now, the weird thing is of course, the beggar sounds like he got a better deal. And he did. But I want you to note that in reality, physically, the rich man would have had a huge funeral procession going on, right? Because he could afford it. And he no doubt would tell everybody, okay, put on a big show now when I go, you know. I want everybody to know. I want professional mourners and grievers there because nobody really is going to grieve me when I'm gone, but I want somebody to do it. That's the way it worked. But in this particular story, Jesus says, no, it was Lazarus, this poor beggar that was carried by the angels. Ah, which do you want, a fancy funeral or to be carried by the angels to your eternal home? Great difference in this whole perspective. Now, so this is what happened. They both die at the same time. He was buried, the rich man was, verse 22, and in verse 23, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Need to explain this. Hades was a place, not hell, but a place of torment, not comfortable, but not hell. It was, as we'll see, it was hot, right? But again, not hell. Interestingly here, this man, rich man, is in Hades. He can see into paradise, which is the other part of this place of holding. Both places were a waiting room, if you would. One big waiting room. One section was a waiting room for judgment. The other was a waiting room for redemption. Jesus Christ, when he redeemed mankind by sacrificing himself on the cross, then paid for the sins of man, and all man were allowed to go into heaven. Prior to this happening, men went to paradise. Now, paradise is in heaven now. Paul says that there in 2 Corinthians. He was taken up to the third heaven, which he calls paradise. So paradise, according to Ephesians chapter 4, kind of was moved, if you would, into heaven because at that point, when Jesus died and then rose again and then ascended back into heaven, he led the captives, captive, led them into heaven. Because it makes sense, there could no way could a man be in God's presence in that place called heaven until the blood was shed by Christ. The blood of bulls and goats, the writer of Hebrews says, could never justify a man, never take away sin. So all the Old Testament saints that were just basically dealing with the sacrifices of goats and bulls and lambs and all the rest, they were in that place of holding because the blood of Christ hadn't been shed yet. So they had a promissory note, basically, of their salvation and heaven, but no way could they be really covered until Christ's blood was shed. That's just the way it is. People can put a lot of trust in religion and all kinds of activities, but it's the blood of Christ that saves. And that's the only thing that saves. So this place, interesting place. You could see the one place and talk to people in the other place. One place, though, very uncomfortable. The other place was comforting. He's there in Abraham's bosom, and we'll see here that one place is comfortable, one place is very uncomfortable. So he's in torment there, and in verse 24, he cried now unto Abraham and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, he sees Lazarus there, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. A couple of things that are spooky about this. When this man died, he's absolutely and completely conscious. He can see, he can hear, he can talk, and he can feel pain. And he wants things. He has desire. Interestingly, though, he is unchanged. And this is key. Folks, listen to me carefully. What you are here, you shall be there, wherever there might be for you. Who you are here is who you shall be there. Are you a child of God? Then you'll be a child of God there. Are you a rich man who's caught up in his wealth and doesn't do anything for anybody else? Then that's what you'll be there, except for you'll be minus all the stuff. Interestingly, he asked for Lazarus, who was his beggar. Now, the rich man's character hasn't changed one bit. He still wants to order people around, including Abraham. Abraham, send Lazarus over here, right? Send him over here and have him bring me some water. Now, this is interesting. He wants Lazarus to bring him what he, the rich man, would never have given to Lazarus in his life when he was on this earth. Oh, Lazarus might have liked a little drink of water, sitting at the gate with the dogs licking his wounds. He might have liked a little water. The rich man never thought it, even twice about it. Yeah, right? But now he wants the same beggar that sat at his gate to bring him water because he's in torment. He's in a flame. He's hot, thirsty. This is spooky in another aspect. Hades, not hell. Hades is only, again, a waiting room for hell. But even in this place, there's things that people want, like this guy, that can never be satisfied. He wants a drink. He'll never get one. He has desires to have things fulfilled that will never be fulfilled. And he's completely conscious. That's a problem because he can experience everything. His thoughts are still working. And we'll hear something here that's even more frightening in a minute. But watch this. Again, his character there is his character in Hades. Here on earth, there. Not making a difference. His character hasn't changed. Abraham, then, when he asks this, he says this to this man. Son, remember, that is frightening. Why? Because he will remember everything. His memory is not wiped away. He remembers everything in his life. Everything. Every perverse thought. Every wrong thing. Everything he remembers. And Abraham says, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good goods, good things. You had plenty. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things or things that were unproductive, unfruitful. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Remember, he says, all that you had, which is part of the hellish experience. Remember everything that you had. But here's the reality. What doesn't satisfy in Hades would never satisfy on earth. That's why it won't satisfy it there. What will satisfy you here on earth will satisfy you in the eternal life to come. What is that? God. The Holy Spirit, the Word. Nothing's going to, listen to me, nothing's going to change in that aspect. Heaven and earth can pass away, but my word will never pass away. This is what satisfies here. This is what will satisfy there. Things that don't satisfy here will not satisfy there. So the man's asking, give me some satisfaction. Abraham says, no can do. Remember, you had all that stuff. Did it satisfy you there? No. Will it satisfy you here? No. Were you already in torment there? Yes. You were unsatisfied, empty, vain. You were all that on earth in your lifetime. And so now, guess what you are? The same. Whoa. This would be a tough word this guy would hear from Abraham. He can remember. Now, you need to understand this, folks. It's not the conditions that make a man. I know this is tough for some people. It's not the conditions of my life that make me who I am. Although people want to use that over and over again. It's what a man does with his conditions that shows what he is. What you do with the conditions that come at you in this life shows who you really are. What you do with them. Oh, the conditions. People say, oh, I'm in tough condition. I have bad conditions. Well, join the club. But what you do with those conditions is really the determining factor of who you are and what is to become of you. Again, the parable earlier, hey, what did you do with the little stuff? A few things. That wasn't worth anything. I never get enough. Oh, so that's the way it is, huh? That's who you are. Don't blame the conditions. You didn't want to do anything with a little, so you certainly wouldn't do anything with a lot. The conditions aren't what make you. What you do with them is what makes you and shows you who you are and what you're to become. And all that is based upon, again, the fact that character, folks, listen to me, character determines destiny. Who you are will determine where you will be and how you will experience where you'll be. So this kind of gets back to living for Christ, huh? Yeah. If he satisfies me here, hey, he's going to satisfy me there. Everything that doesn't satisfy me here won't satisfy me there. That's why heaven will be void of a lot of things that we have here on earth, correct? People say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven to walk on streets of gold so I can pry up some of the asphalt, take it home with me. It's asphalt in heaven. That's the implication. The idea is that you walk on it. It's nothing there. And it's not, and people always go, oh, that's good, because if the asphalt is gold, then everything else must be really valuable for me. I'll get it. No, you miss the point. Everything that is of riches here is things that we walk on there. It's not important there. That's the implication. Other things will be important. What do you think will be important in heaven? Well, I'm going to finally get a jet ski. When I get to heaven, I'm finally going to have that house I've always wanted. You're kind of missing the point of heaven. Although people really do embrace those kinds of thinking and say, oh, I can't wait because I'm going to have everything I always wanted. Let me just say this. If what you always wanted was Christ and a deeper relationship with him and loving him more and being able to have enough time to worship him and not have to get up and quit doing that and because life is getting in the way. If that's what you really hold in highest value, then you will definitely be a rich man in heaven. If you think that everything in this world is just simply going to be accentuated in heaven, you're really going to miss the boat because those things don't satisfy here. Why would we think that they're going to be there for us to be unsatisfied with? There will be no dissatisfaction in heaven. So those things that don't satisfy won't be there. That's just the deal. Now, he continues, Abraham does. He says, besides all this, besides that truth, which is staggering enough, between us, he says, between you and there is a great gulf fixed. Between us, there's this huge gulf. We can't get to each other. No way to get over there. You can't come here. We can't go there. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So in other words, no way to get over there, no way to get over here. And this means something more staggering. That is, when life is over, it's over. The bridge divine, folks, is in this lifetime. Jesus is the bridge divine. He bridges the gap between God and man. He's the daysman betwixt us. Once the life ends, there's a huge gulf, and there is no bridge. There's no way to get over there. Abraham says, you're there, we're here. That's the way it is, and that's the way it will always be. Then he said, the man says, well, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. People have looked at this and said, oh, the man's repentant. No, he's not. He knows it's hot there, so he doesn't want his five brothers to come there. People say, well, that's noble. Noble, yeah. Repentant? Nah, it's not repenting. He simply wants them to do something for him again. Go take care of this for me. Why didn't you take care of it when you were alive? Why didn't you take care of that while you were still living? Don't think that when you're dead, somebody's going to take orders from you and go do it for you. And he points something out that's very important. And Abraham's not being mean here, but watch what he says. Abraham, verse 29, saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. Let them hear the word if they want to get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let them hear the word of God. Because, folks, listen to me. The word is enough. It's enough. People think, well, no, no, no. If you did this or if you did that, the word is enough. Let them hear the word and be saved. But watch this. The man says, nay. The word is enough, Abraham says. The man says, no, it's not. That was true in his life, still true in his death. It was true on earth, it's true in Hades. Is the word enough? Nay, he says. Nope, it's not. Here he is now. Watch what he does. He says, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. No, the word's not enough. They need to see something. They need to see some kind of miracle or something take place. Then they'll believe. Is that true? The Apostle Paul says, it is the gospel of God that is the power of salvation. That is where the power is. It's not anywhere else. It's not in a miracle. It's not in some event taking place, some spectacular thing. Ooh, this is really going to get people saved. No, it's not. The gospel and heeding the word that comes from the gospel, which is Jesus Christ died for you, rose again. That particular event, if you would, is the only event that saves somebody, and believing in him. That's all there is that will save. So this man, now what he does here is key and classic to the unbeliever. He blames the warnings that Abraham says will do it. Let him hear Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, that's not enough. He blames the fact, listen, he blames the fact that the warnings weren't good enough. That's why he didn't make it, and that's why his brothers won't make it. This is typical. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, there is no excuse for you, man. You know there's a God. You know he exists. In fact, he's made himself manifest. He's made himself known to you so that you're without excuse. But he says, even though you, when you knew him as God, you would not acknowledge him as God. You would not give him glory for who he is. Therefore, right, you turned yourself into a reprobate. This man, this rich man's a reprobate. Meaning what? Well, meaning he turned from God and then now blames God for his turning. Yeah, I heard those prophets. I heard the words Moses spoke, and I heard what the prophets said. That's not good enough. You need to send somebody there. It'll take care of it for me. He's still got this rich man thing going on, even though he's in Hades. Kind of classic pride in its worst sense. So he says, no, but if someone went from them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Oh, there will be somebody rising from the dead, right? What Jesus is saying is key. The word that Moses spoke and the prophets spoke of, who were they speaking of? What is all prophecy pointed at? Jesus Christ. If they don't believe the words about him, then they aren't going to believe him, because he is the word of God. So the words spoken about him, if you don't believe that, then you're not going to believe it, even if he rose from the dead and walked in front of you. Now, the key is interesting here, because Jesus did raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. Do you know what they tried to do to Lazarus that was risen from the dead? Tried to kill him. The same mentality, the same kind of attitude that this man has, that's what happened when someone did get raised from the dead, like Lazarus. They plotted to kill him. Why? Well, because he rose from the dead. Now what are we going to do? I mean, we wouldn't listen to the prophets and to Moses and all that. So someone rose from the dead. That's pretty convicting. That's pretty amazing. What are we going to do? kill the guy, right? See if he rises again. Do you see the folly here? You see the amazing hardness of this man's heart? And basically what's being said here is if men don't want to hear him, they won't hear him. This rich man's told, your brothers, if they don't want to hear the prophets and they don't want to hear Moses, they don't want to hear the prophecies about the Messiah, then even if the Messiah rose from the dead and walked in front of them, they wouldn't believe. Are there a lot of people in this condition? Oh, yeah. Hades is full of them, literally. Jesus said the road to destruction is like a superhighway, and many be there that are on it. The way to everlasting life is a narrow gate, a narrow path, and few be there that find it. Lazarus, this man Lazarus, this poor beggar, eternally blessed he is. And it, I think, more than anything, really is bothering the rich man in this particular story. It's not just that he's not there and others are. It's that Lazarus is there. He's nothing but a poor beggar. And if he's there being comforted, how much more should I? That's what got him in trouble in the first place. The theme of this, the point of this, and I'm done, is this, folks. Whether here or there, who are you? Because it's one and the same. Whether it's material things or spiritual things, what do you do with them? They're one and the same. My life in this category, my life in this category, one and the same. No difference. I am who I am. Paul would say, I am who I am by the grace of God. But I am who I am. You are who you are sitting in this sanctuary this morning. You are who you are tonight when you're in front of the television or sitting at your computer. You are who you are, whether you're here or whether you're in heaven or whether you're in Hades. You are who you are. Now, either that's by the grace of God or in lieu of the grace of God, and you are who you are and shall always be. That is a sobering thing, isn't it? Does Jesus mean it to be sobering? Yes, he does. He means it to be absolutely sobering and for us to think about our eternal home and where we're headed and where we're going. Because when we get there, nobody can say, oops, there's been a mistake. So, hey, I don't belong here. I think I went through the wrong door. Oh, you did. You did. You went through the wrong door for sure. But there's no mistake. There's no mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. Pray that in because your eternal life really depends on it. You know, where am I going? Well, where am I now? Where am I now and who am I now? Because that's where I'll be and who I'll be. You do get new bodies, though, if you go to heaven. That's a bonus there. There's a big plus there. There's a big bonus involved with that one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and grace. Thank you that you give us opportunities. May we not waste them. May we understand, Lord, that everything we have and everything we have been given are to be used for your glory and for your purposes. And they're not ours anyway. We're just stewards of them. So give us, Lord, hearts that would be faithful in the little things, in your things, that, Lord, you might be able to pour out more, that we could use it more for you, not for ourselves. And may we understand, Lord, that who we are here and what we're involved with here, Lord, whether it's satisfying us or not, really depends on whether it's about you or not. So help us to see that clearly in everything that's vain and empty. Let's lay it aside, Lord. Let's just put it away so that we might be really, truly filled up here, satisfied here, and so we'll be so there. Thank you for that. You're awesome. Your teachings, your words are true, and we love you for them, and we love you for what you've done for us in saving our souls. If there's any here today that don't know you, I just pray, Lord, that in their hearts and Lord, in their minds, they would be turning to you even now, confessing that they're a sinner and that, Lord, they need you and want you to come into their heart. So easy to do, just confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that you did die and rose from the dead for our sin. May that be so today for any who don't know you. We pray that, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.